It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Jonah chapter 4. We're going to be looking at this final section in Jonah this morning, Jonah chapter 4. And I'm just going to read one section of one verse and then pray for God's mercy as we study together. And that first section of the verse in verse 11 of chapter 4 of Jonah, and I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Stand with a sense of delight that the God of the universe has revealed himself to us. Jonah chapter 4, verse 11. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city? Join me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, this question that ends this amazing book is so vital. This book that is terrifying and scandalous and yet drives us to where we see more clearly who you are, your heart. And Lord, I pray this morning that we would bow before you, that we would trust in you, that we would cling to you, that we would choose compassion over comfort. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What if one of them ask my daughter out on a date? What if my daughter marries one of them? The one of them was a group of people that the church that I served at the time ministered to in a very poor, difficult section of town. Many people who lived in that section of town were marked by abject poverty, had very rough family situations, and certainly the colors of the people in that area were diverse. It was not all one color or one ethnicity. And we had made a commitment to minister to serve, to bring to church, to plug into our youth ministry people from that part of town. And her question to me, what if one of them wants to date my daughter? What if one of them wants to marry my daughter? Kind of took me off guard. And I just simply responded, well, if they love Jesus, wouldn't that be great? And she said, but what about all the potential difficulties they would be facing? Marrying somebody from a family without any money, who very well may be poor themselves, and what about all the difficulty of being connected to a family who has such a rough situation and rough background? And what about the difficulties when you marry somebody who's a different color? You just bring on all kinds of problems upon them. And I said, I'm trying to understand where you're going with this. Are you telling me you would rather them marry a well-dressed person from an affluent family who had great career potential who didn't love Jesus? And there was silence. And then the response was, I just don't think we should put our children in that kind of position to face those kinds of difficulties. What was she afraid of? She was afraid of God's grace. That's what she was afraid of. What if? What if? One of them does become a Christian. One of them does pursue my daughter. What if my daughter is thrust into a situation of marrying somebody from this sort of background? What if that happens? And the thought angered her. In fact, the thought in some ways repulsed her. She just wanted to run away from that possibility. I know how we can avoid God working in a way like that. Just remove our children from any sense of connection with people from that kind of background. Let's just run away. Let's just get away. After all, their lives would be potentially uncomfortable. As the mom had sat and dreamed about how her daughter's life would unfold, that was not the potential scenario. The truth is, grace often scares us and angers us far more than hate and conflict does. We understand hate. We understand conflict. We draw the lines. We know who the good guys are. We know who the bad guys are. We're a part of the good guys. We're fighting the bad guys. That makes perfect sense to us intuitively. At a natural level, we understand hate. We understand what it means to draw those lines and to stand with our own and defend our own, good guys and bad guys. We're comfortable with that. But grace keeps messing it all up. Grace comes in and changes it all. And we have a tendency to think, yeah, I believe in grace, but I mean, don't you know what they did? They didn't get punished enough. They should have to suffer more than that. We think that certain people who've done certain things, they don't deserve the right to be happy. They don't have the right to grace. And we think, I don't want them to be my brother. After all, consider what they've done. We all know the tension. Somebody who has done something legitimately horrible, and we have a hard time looking at them. You see, when we really come to grips with grace, and it's not just a religious cliche, we struggle. It's scandalous. It unsettles us. It's messy. It's unsettling. It messes up our comfort. We have a way we want things to unfold, and grace keeps messing it up. Grace keeps doing good things to the bad guys. And we forget that we are too the bad guys. Jonah knows the struggle. Jonah, a prophet of God, who's even been used by God in a mighty way among the people of God. And yet the word of the Lord comes to him. He's got a neat, tidy theology, a little system, a way he's made sense out of the world. He would say he believes in grace, but his definition is an attempt to control grace. And the word of the Lord comes and says, listen, I want you to go and preach to the Ninevites. The worst people you can imagine. The embodiment of wickedness. People that want to wipe you off the face of the earth. I want you to preach to them. And he says, count me out. I don't want my identity found there. I'm going to go based on my own word, not the word of the Lord. And he runs the other way. And yet God graciously sends a mighty storm as he's in the depths of a boat. And he gets thrown into the water, sure of his death, for it's better to die than preach to the Ninevites. And then one of the most frightening sections in all of Scripture, where this mighty sea creature swallows him up. And there he is in the guts of a fish, awaiting death. And God does a great thing in his life, and he has a reorientation in the midst of the crisis about what life is about. He says, salvation is of the Lord, and that mighty sea creature spits him out on the ground. He is resurrected. He was surely dead, and now he's alive. And the word of the Lord graciously comes to him a second time. And he goes, and he preaches the most brief, terse, pathetic sermon in the history of the world. And everybody repents. Now, not savingly, but he doesn't even tell them who Yahweh is. But there is repentance. They turn from their sin. They turn from their violence. And all of a sudden, the king issues a decree. But what we see throughout the book, and particularly here, is that Jonah is fixated on comfort. Comfort. Quit shaking up my worldview. Quit shaking up my theology. Quit shaking up my understanding of the good guys and the bad guys. Quit unsettling me. Quit scandalizing me. And when we look to verse 1, we see essentially he's saying, when you do this, I look bad. Look with me at verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Most literally, but it was evil to Jonah. Great evil, and he was burning. What's evil to him? Well, the fact that the Ninevites would repent. And not only that they would repent, the second they repent, God relents. God has mercy on them. He promised them that Nineveh would be overthrown because of their sins. And God has overthrown it, but not with judgment, but with mercy. You've made me look bad. I came with one message. Everybody is absolutely sure where I stand on the Ninevites. And you have done the opposite of what I would have done. I look bad. God is far more merciful than Jonah's theology will allow. He ran away. He preached this short, terse message, repent. And immediately, God forgives this wicked people. And Jonah's thinking, how can you do that? That's not even just. You didn't even make them suffer. You didn't even make them grovel. You didn't even make them beg. Jonah could have made it fit better in his understanding of the world if only they'd have had to suffer like they made so many others suffer. If only they would have had to beg. If only they would have had to grovel. But this, a God who is ready to fly off the handle with grace, a God who has a hair trigger for mercy, wicked, violent, bloodthirsty rebels who hear a message that they're going to be overthrown and immediately repent, and God's got this instantaneous sort of mercy. And it doesn't seem right. We are often offended by the compassion of God because it makes us look bad. It unsettles us. It is scandalous. Here's what God keeps doing. We know who the good guys are. We know who the bad guys are. And we take great comfort. It is settling for us to say, we are the good guys and we are fighting the bad guys. And yet God keeps taking the bad guys and pointing at them and say, because of what I've done, you look at the person that you hated and you say, brother. What do you mean? Don't you know what that person has done? I mean, if I'm going to say brother, if I'm going to embrace him as a family member, They've got to suffer a little bit. They've got to grovel. They ought to have to beg me for that. I am scandalized by the thought. I wonder, if you think about the person you consider culturally out there, the worst enemy, the political figure that just sort of churns your guts around. And if you heard that person and genuinely repented and believed, would there be joy? Or would it be, not him, not her, I don't believe that. Well, Jonah is having the struggle, and we get to peek in on it. Jonah says, not only I look bad, he also says, I knew it. Look at verse 2. And he prayed, by the way, in chapter 2, in the midst of the certainty of death, he prayed a grateful prayer, and now you've never read a prayer that was more resentful than this. Verse 2, and he prayed to the Lord, that is to Yahweh, and said, O Lord, or O Yahweh, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. In other words, he said, let me let you in on what I was thinking. He interprets his motives here. Perhaps it's a reinterpretation after the fact. But he says, that's why I made haste to Tarshish. You know why? For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful or compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Oh, I knew you were God like that. Literally, it says at the end, relenting from evil. I knew you were a God like that. You see what he reveals here? He did not fear the Ninevites. He feared God's grace. He did not fear failure. He feared success. It's not that he just could not bring himself to stand the Ninevites. It's because he could not bring himself to stand a God who would have mercy on the Ninevites. His problem is with God. God has poured out on his grace, and he says, I knew you were a God like that. He's seeing his worst fears come to pass. You get the idea. God, this is not just. It's not right. I don't want good for them. Neither should you. God, you're soft on rebellion. I mean, if I were in charge, I would know how much wrath to mete out, how much suffering to demand, how much groveling to call for. I'm tougher on injustice than you are. And we are often so self-deluded that if God were a God like us, that would mean our own destruction. That would mean our own devastation. But when we are competing with him for the throne, we don't worry about that. Our worst fears are often not hate and conflict. We easily make sense of that. Our worst fears are often grace. I'm not going to be kind to them. They deserve to know what it means to suffer. After all, how could they really be forgiven after what they've done? Look at verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for it is better to die than to live. Here we find him again with a death wish. It's better to be dead than see this. This is my worst possible scenario. At the end of the day, we all struggle with the desire he's struggling is with, and that is to judge the judge of the universe. God, it is so obvious that this is the right thing to do. This is the right way it should go. These are the people that deserve grace. This is the way forgiveness ought to unfold. It's so obvious. And if you do this, I'd rather be dead. We want to judge the judge of the cosmos. Verse 4. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry, Jonah? Well, let me ask you this morning. Is it right for you to be angry? Is the anger that you hold rooted in the way grace makes a mess of your comfortable life? Could it be that as you think about others, you often think, or at least sometimes think, they don't deserve grace. They don't deserve forgiveness. They don't deserve mercy. They don't deserve pity. And even when you think about yourself, perhaps, well, you deserve it. Or perhaps even you don't. Could it be that your anger is rooted in the way grace is making a mess of your comfortable life? Well, he calls us in this book. The entire narrative has been building to the Lord, to Yahweh's object lesson in verses 5 through 11. He answers his own question. Do you have a right to be angry, Jonah? And he says, you are clinging to comfort, but you must cling to compassion. Look with me beginning at verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Probably he sets up this booth would be a little shelter, a very basic sort of shelter that he builds with his own hands to give him shade or protection. And he probably plans on sitting there 40 days, hoping that his worst fears do not come to pass. And ultimately, there are some fire bolts from heaven for Nineveh that he can rejoice in. And so he sets up shop there. But notice, he is once again running away. But look at verse 6. In verse 6, it says, now the Lord God appointed. By the way, Lord God, it's Yahweh Elohim. There's the connection of the two terms. God, Elohim, that generic term of the gods. But there's only one true Elohim, and he is Yahweh. The Lord God appointed. It's going to say appointed three times in a row, meaning that this is what God is unfolding to teach this lesson. Now the Lord God appointed a plant. Or a vine. He appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah so that it might be a shade, a protection over his head to save him from his discomfort, or literally to save him from his evil. So here we are in this scene, and this fast-growing plant, all of a sudden, Jonah has built this little shelter so he can see what happens, and there's this fast-growing plant that provides him a measure of shade. And then it says in verses 7 and 8, well, first of all, at the end of verse 6, that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort, So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. The first time in the entire book, Jonah is happy. He's exceedingly glad. There's a moment of delight, and the delight is that this plant has grown up and it's given him shade. Verse 7 and 8. But when dawn came upon the next day, the God who appointed the plant has now appointed, it says, a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." He likes that phrase. Now, God appointed the plant. God appointed the worm. God appointed the scorching east wind. God is working out these events for his own purpose. And here it is, a object lesson to Jonah and to us. I want you to notice that Jonah's reaction here is exactly the same as his reaction to grace being poured out on the repentant Ninevites. We get to see what angers Jonah. Jonah is angry whenever God upsets his comfort. Repentance on the Ninevites, that upsets my comfort. I don't have a category for that. A plant that he didn't plant grows up over his head and then disappears the next day. Yeah, but he became attached to the plant. It provided him a measure of comfort. Now it's gone. He is angered whenever God upsets his comfort, whenever God does not do his bidding, whenever God does not fill in the blank the way he thinks the blank should be filled in, whenever God does not accomplish his plans and dreams and purposes. And I want you to see something very important. We look at maybe that group of people out there we don't like, and we think they don't deserve grace. Or maybe it's an individual out there we don't like, and we think they don't deserve grace. And we don't think that that has anything to do with our day-to-day living. And it has everything to do with it. If you have a worldview that is not shaped by scandalous grace, then that affects the way you think about everything in your life. That affects whether you think, "I deserve this. This ought not happen." Or whether you think, "I deserve to be dead right now. I deserve to be giant water beast feces on the bottom of the ocean. Plants come and plants go, but I live in grace." When we try to control grace for those people out there, we do not live it ourselves and delight in it on a day-to-day basis. And it steals our joy. And joy becomes temporal, which means it's always leaving again. Grace constantly reminds us that we are far worse than we know. How we respond to grace reveals how we think about everything in the world, the entire world, how we deal with people, how we live at our home, how we deal with our spouse, everything. I want you to see this. Jonah said, first of all, Jonah says, "I look bad." And God's response is simply, "You look far worse than you know." Jonah said, "I knew it." And God says, "You don't really know it. You're mad about the grace that you see. I've got way more scandalous grace than that." Look with me at verse 9. But God said to Jonah, "Did you do well to be angry for the plant? Is it right for you to be angry for the plant?" And he said, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. Jonah essentially says, darn right. Maybe he says it a little more harshly than that. I've got every right to be angry. I've got every right to want to die. Verse 10, and the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did not make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night? You pity the plant? Really? I'll never forget, if you don't grow up in Alabama, you do not know how insane the football culture is. But it is insane. There is a man named Harvey Updike who is an Alabama football fan. And when I say fan, I mean absolute nutcase. And he was still mad because when Coach Bryant died decades ago, some Auburn fan went to Tuscaloosa and put an Auburn jersey on the Bear Bryant statue. And he said, I got too much Bama in me to let that stand. And so then when Auburn beat Alabama in the game and ended up playing for the national championship and won, it made him so mad that he went to Auburn and he poisoned the trees at a place called Toomer's Corner. Auburn's got this tradition. There's these old majestic trees and a little drugstore. And every time they win a game, they roll Toomer's Corner with toilet paper. By the way, in Auburn this year, there's an oversupply of toilet paper. They roll it with toilet paper. And he just said, I'll show them. And he went and poisoned the trees and bragged about it on a radio show. Now, that is stupid, pathetic, insane. He needs a straitjacket. But I'll never forget the guy from Auburn who came out to talk about it at the press conference. And he said, I want you to know it's true. He poisoned the trees. And he goes on, he's weeping. I'm going, they're trees, man. You probably drive by Rex and keep the radio on. They're trees. And then at the end of the interview, somebody said, do you think there's any hope that they survive? And he said, there's always hope. I'm going, that's weird. Well, it's out of kilter. I mean, throw the nutcase in jail, but that's weird. Jonah here is more emotionally attached to the plant. He's connected himself to it. I need this than he is the people, verse 11. And the Lord said, and should not I pity Nineveh? That great city, you have proven to have compassion for a plant, attachment for a plant. You are saddened when it's gone. And should I, the God who is gracious and merciful and have declared myself so always, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, that great city, that strategic city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left hand? And then it thunders at the end. And also much cattle? Huh? Well, that's livelihood. That's economy. That is the bank account. The bank account's grazing. Listen, there are 120,000 people. And when it says don't know their right hand from the left hand, you've got to remember that the Lord gave the law so that his people might know the way of life and not turn from it. Deuteronomy 5:32 says, not turn from it either to the right hand or the left hand. These are people that don't know which way to go. They don't have the law. They don't trust in the promises. They're just out wandering around, spiritually blind and lost. They do not know what direction to go. They do not know what to do. Should I not pity them? Pity is the idea of look upon with compassion. And it's attachment, not detachment. I look upon with compassion and I attach myself to be moved to do good, to help, to show mercy. Shall I not pity them? Jonah, you pity a plant. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city? Should I not pity Nineveh? The question just hangs out there. And the book ends at this weird spot. You know why it hangs out there? Because we've all got to answer that question. Jonah is the representative Israelite in the story. And he says, no, you should pity us, the people with the promises. We're the good guys. The New Testament equivalent of this is the parable of the prodigal son. The older brother says, I stayed home. I worked. I've done everything I need to do. And now you are having compassion on that sorry good-for-nothing that squandered his inheritance? A fatted calf for him? I'm outraged. And God says, really? You deserve grace? No. Jesus answers that question in Matthew 23:37. Says, oh, Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Compassion. And this is the Christ, the one who fulfilled the promises, who goes to a cross to die for who? To die for sinners, the wicked, the ungodly, people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Yes, Ninevites. That they might be forgiven. This is the greater than Jonah. Jonah was the, it's the sign of Jonah because he was dead and now he was alive and he brings the word of the Lord. But this is the fulfillment of all of that. Not one who's trying to control grace in this way, but the God of scandalous grace. But then we've got to answer the question, what is your answer? Should I not pity Nineveh? We must keep repenting of our idolatrous longing to be the judge, our idolatrous longing to control grace. Because you know why we really want to control it? Because we don't want it to mess up our comfortable lives. Because we want God to serve our comfort over compassion. God says, that's not what I came to do. It's compassion over comfort. But we all live in the struggle. Pity. Not just feeling sorry for someone, but looking upon them, to be attached to them, to be moved to help them, to show mercy. You know, we can long for even the right things in the wrong ways. Think about sometimes we know somebody who's in sin and we want them to repent. But what we think is, I tell you what, they need to repent. And what we really want is their repentance to satisfy our wrath in some way. Yeah, they need to repent. We want them to come groveling. That's not pity. Pity is when you contend for the truth. God never compromises the truth. But when we want their repentance for their good, not to satisfy our wrath, we're not the judge. We want to be agents of pity, compassion, mercy. Constantly moving away from comfort and moving toward compassion. Not worried about the fact we might look bad because we know we are bad. The wonderful thing the gospel does, it delivers us from trying to live out an image. And to the degree we move away from it, all the image matters. We don't care whether or not we're compassionate as long as people think we are. As long as it doesn't impinge upon our comfort. And we know he is merciful. He's compassionate. He is slow to anger. He is ready to forgive. But we know that we don't know like we need to know. And so we're constantly running to grace, re-embracing grace for a new day. And we understand not only do the people out there need grace, but that's our only hope as well. Here's the truth. Every one of us is scandalized by grace. The only question is how we respond. Some respond and say, whoa, I don't like that. That makes me uncomfortable. Let me move away from that. Let me create my own reality. Let me embrace my comfort. I can try to mix that in, but not so much that it shakes my system up. And there are others who say, that shakes me to the core of my being. And I need to be shaken, so let me run to it. Everybody is scandalized by grace. Some people run to it in faith. And some people run away from it because they trust themselves. Should I not pity Nineveh? That great city? That question hangs out there to be answered by all of us. Let's pray.